But Lord, we just pray now that you would abundantly bless us in the word of God. We thank you for the written word, and we're thankful for its the fact that it's through the written word that you sanctify us, that you give us hope and joy and peace and strength and wisdom. And all of these things come through the word. And of course, the word of God, the written word of God, reveals Christ, the living word, eternal word. And we thank you, and we ask that you would truly abundantly work in our hearts according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8 to continue to look. We began to look at Proverbs 8 last week. Let me read it. And maybe as I read it again, I'll just reiterate the outline. Again, Proverbs chapter 8, in a way, is a summary of what Solomon has been saying throughout the book so far. And that is, you know, the nature of wisdom. And he's calling them, I mean, he's really begging his son in a sense. Almost you can see tears in his eyes almost. He's begging his son to seek wisdom. And all you're getting, whatever you get wisdom, right? And so all the themes that are in the first seven chapters really come to a head here in chapter 8 in many ways. Again, chapter 7, remember the adulterous woman, being kind of a contrast to this lady wisdom, wisdom personified. And you see the contrast. But let me just say, let me just read it and outline it. First of all, he says, verse 1, does wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Now, as I said last week, think when you think of this, it's wisdom personified. But wisdom personified, I ask you, how does God speak? Through his word. And his word revealed Christ. So those two, keep those two in mind as you read through this. It's in a way, I don't want to say it's directly referring to Christ, and yet it's clearly, you can see he's talking about his word and he's talking about Christ in a way. So just keep that in mind. But wisdom cries, and then the verses 2 and 3 speaks of where wisdom cries. She stands in the top of high places. By the way, in the places of the past, she cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. The idea there is that she cries very publicly, very openly. God doesn't do it in secret. He doesn't do it in hidden, esoteric ways. He does it very plainly, very openly, and very publicly. And wisdom cries. And then to whom she cries is verses 4 and 5. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. We emphasized last week that the ones that wisdom cries out to, or if I could put it this way, the one that God calls to, speaks to, is to you, to every individual. And I emphasize this, and I try to emphasize this a lot, right? That God speaks through his word, right, to every individual. And God works with every human being on the planet. And, you know, I emphasize, even those who don't have the written word of God, what do they have? Great. Creation, conscience, the law of God written on the heart, as Paul says in Romans. Every human being has that. And every human being, again, apart from the grace of God, every human being rejects God's revelation, God's speaking. It's not that God didn't speak clearly. I mean, you look at the world and you say, this is so obviously the work of a great creator. I mean, to actually think that this came out of nothing by accident is an absurdity. I mean, it's against every logical, reasonable thing. When you think about the amazing creativity of the human mind and the amazing, just the human body. And you say, well, that obviously didn't just happen. It's obviously a reflection of someone who's far greater than us who created it. That's obvious, right? But men reject it. And they reject it because they're dead. They're dead in sins, right? They're rebels. And by the way, that's us apart from the grace of God, right? That's everybody apart from the grace of God. But the point here is that God does speak to every human being. There's nobody that has an excuse. There'll be nobody that stands before the judgment and say, well, God, you didn't choose me, or, oh, God, you didn't open my eyes, or you didn't. They will not have an excuse. And when men reject God, it's not because they technically can't trust God or obey God. It's because they won't. And they won't unless God, in his infinite kindness and condescension, comes down and changes our heart, gives us a new heart. But I get ahead of myself. And then he goes on, you know, oh, ye simple, understand wisdom. Okay, so this is not just to individual. I just say it's to individuals, obviously, to every individual. But it's to us as fools and as simpletons. And we are. You know, and there's a sense in which you really can't come to Christ without first acknowledging you're a fool. And you are. And so am I, right? The one that thinks he's wise in his own eyes is a fool. You know, we have some brilliant people in this world. I say brilliant. Brilliant as opposed to who? We do. We have some really brilliant people in the world. Brilliant in comparison to who? Well, in comparison to me. Which isn't saying much, right? Or in comparison to, you know, the beasts of the field. But what about in comparison to God? They're idiots. Every last one of us. I say idiots. I mean, we're ignorant. We're full of ignorance. Anybody who knows anything, anybody who has honestly studied out anything, no matter how far you've studied it, how far, how much you know, and how much you know above the next person and everybody else, if you're honest, you know almost nothing about that subject.
That's like the more you study God's word, you realize how little you know.
Absolutely. But it's not true of his word. It's not just true of his word. It is true of his word. It's true of everything. I mean, if you study the Civil War, or whatever, you study ornithology, or whatever it is, the more you study, now, you might get puffed up because you know a lot more than the next guy, but so what? But in relation to actually what is to be known, you know almost nothing. And the more you know, the more you know that, or you should. But listen, these brilliant people who think they're so smart, they think they're smarter than God. And they set themselves up above God. And that's why they're fools. They judge God as if they're better than God, as if they know more than God, as if they're smarter than God, as if they're wiser than God, as if they're more righteous than God. And they look down on God and make judgments on God. They are fools. That is the epitome of folly, right? Now, the only way that you can come to Christ, the only way that you can hear wisdom, is if you humble yourself before the Lord and acknowledge that you are a simpleton. And you are a fool. And, you know, behind that idea is the idea that you live, and we all by nature are dead in our sins and trespasses. You know, Ephesians 2, we were doing what? We were led by what? Before we were born again, we were led by our lusts. You know, I always like to say there are the non-respectable lusts, and there are the respectable lusts, but they're all lusts. Like the non-respectable ones are, you know, if you're a drug addict, or if you're a drunk, or if you're a this or that, you know, a philanderer, that's not a very respectable lust. But on the other hand, you know, if you have lust for a good reputation, you know, power and authority, and some of those things are kind of considered respectable. You can be a well-rounded citizen and a respectable person and have those lusts. But all of these things, right, this is what drives men, and this is why they're all fools. And it what makes the world go round. But listen, when you're born again, God saves you. I'll tell you what he saves you from. Yourself. He saves you from your lusts. He saves you from your sin, which is a guarantee of your damnation, and eternal damnation, and eternal hell, which you deserve. And God in his grace delivers you from yourself. Now, all that to say, wisdom is crying out, or you could say God crying out to every human being as a fool, as a simpleton. And until you, and really that's the beginning of hearing wisdom, is seeing that what God says about you is true. Even if you don't feel it, even if you think you're something special, you acknowledge that what God says about you is true, that i.e. you're a sinner, you can't do anything for yourself, left to yourself, you're an utter fool, and I desperately need the grace of God. That's where wisdom begins. And this is what God calls. Now, then in verses 6 through 9, this is what he's crying out. So we have where he's crying, to whom he's crying, and now what he is crying. And this is verses 6 through 9. He says, "Hear, for I will speak of..." Now notice all the adjectives here that describe, well, I want to say it describes wisdom. It describes what wisdom says, which is another way of saying it describes what? The Word of God. Really is a description of the Word of God. That is what God speaks. That is how God speaks to us. And he says, "I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are plain to him that understands and right to them that find knowledge." Well, there's a lot there, right? But fundamentally, I mean, how would you summarize it? I mean, these are pure words. Pure words in the sense that they are all true and they're all righteous. That, again, this is where it drives me crazy. You know, you read some of these, I know you don't necessarily, but I read sometimes commentaries of, you know, and studying stuff. And some of these commentators, again, set themselves up above the Word of God and judge it and talk about it as if they know better than the Word of God, or they know better than the Apostle Paul, or they know better than Moses, than the inspired Word of God. And they judge it and say, well, this is good and this is bad. Listen, I may not understand it all, but this is good. I may not be able to explain it all according to my wisdom, but it is all good. And everything that God says is right. And you'll hear people say, I mean, it's really amazing how arrogant man is in relation to the Word of God. And the only way you can ever hear God speak is if you humble yourself before him and acknowledge that what he says is true, regardless of whether or not I understand it or not, that what he says is good, regardless of whether or not my flesh thinks it's good, whether or not I can reconcile it. It's good because he said it, and because he said it's good. Everything he says is good. And that's the place you begin with God. Right? Is to acknowledge that what he says is excellent. What he says is true. What he says is righteous. There is nothing perverse in God. There is nothing perverse in his word. Now, there's nothing that is wicked in his word. Now, it's not that his word doesn't describe wickedness. You know, people go say, well, there's, look at all that evil in the Old Testament. Was that God's evil? Did God do all those things? No. He describes man's evil. He condemns it. He even is sovereign over it and directs it in a way that it brings glory to him, which is an amazing mystery. But he does not condone it, and he does not make people do evil. And he is not in and of himself in any way, shape, or form wicked in even the slightest degree. He is infinitely good, and everything that he says in his word is infinitely good. It is perfect. Again, this is where, as a born-again Christian, and I really do think in many ways it is evidence of the new birth, it is where a born-again Christian begins. It's his starting point. He doesn't say to me, like, when you're born again and you hear the word of God by the grace of God, you no longer have this attitude toward God, well, show me, prove it to me, well, I'll wait and see. Listen, that's the arrogant fool. When you're born again, you say, Lord, I don't understand all this, but I know it's true, and I know it's good. Please teach me, because I'm ignorant. And that's the beginning. That's the starting point of every true believer. And what happens is people, and it does happen, people, Christians, true Christians, get confused because they start listening, and it happens over and over again. They start listening to unbelievers talk about the Bible, and they get confused. And what makes it really confusing is when these unbelievers pose as believers. And what do we call that? Because the Bible warns about it over and over again. What do you call it? False teaching, false prophets. Most false teachers and most prophets don't come in the name of Satan. They don't come up and say, hi, I'm a messenger of Satan. I'm going to tell you. No, very few do that. Well, today, maybe they do. But most of them come and say, oh, I love the Bible and I love the word of God and I'm a Christian. But then they deconstruct the word of God. They do it very cleverly. They do it with, you know. But listen, the worst, the greatest enemy to the Bible has been the seminary. Now, I went to a seminary, and a seminary that was generally faithful to the word of God. But truly, that's a rare thing. All I'm saying is you begin with the word. You know, you don't, listen, it isn't about, just be, let me just put it this way. Be careful who you listen to. I've observed this over and over again. And in fact, when I see churches go astray, which happens pretty regularly now, and they say they go astray and they start, the question I always ask almost immediately in my mind is, okay, what was the pastor reading? Or who was he listening to? Because in every case, there's something they were reading or listening to that took them down this road. You know, for many, and I can't countless many, you know, in this past generation, it has been Rick Warren. You know, a false teacher. He's a false teacher. You can say whatever you like about it. You can prove it. But you know what? People, they listen to this stuff. They take it in. And it affects what they do. It affects how they preach. It affects how they think about the Bible. Listen, just go to the Word. Humble yourself before Him and seek the Lord in His Word. He will guide you in the truth. It doesn't mean you don't listen to faithful men, but be careful who you listen to. In fact, pray about that. Pray about who you listen to. And I would say, you know, listen to me as long as I tell you what's in the Word. You know, the moment I forsake the Word, you can just ignore what I say. You know, turn the mute button on and forget about it. Because it really comes down to this. What does it say? No. No. Oh, Rick Warren, Rick's purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life. Yeah, he's very pragmatic. I won't go into that. But yeah, basically, Rick Warren is kind of, he's not really the founder of the church growth movement by any means, but he put it on steroids. He really did. And almost every church now across our country in some way, shape, or form has been influenced by what he's done. And basically, if I could just put it in a nutshell, there's a lot more to it than this, but it's basically this idea of treating the church like a business and you run it like a business so that you have, you know, marketing plans and you kind of manage the church like you would manage a business. You set it up like a business. You use management principles, psychology, marketing techniques, and you ask the question, what do people want? And you kind of cater to that. And I mean, this is the kind of thing that really, now there's more to it than that because he did a lot more than that. But that is fundamentally what he did.
Who are you talking about?
Rick Warren.
Okay.
Someone had a hand or a question. Eric, somebody, no. But all that to say, be careful who you listen to. And now I'm going to be, well, sooner or later, I'm going to get to 2 Peter on Sunday mornings. And that really, the book really is about false teachers. It's one of the, chapter 2 in 2 Peter is one of the clearest statements in the Bible on false teachers. And, you know, there are a lot of them. And many of them, I suppose, I know this sounds strange, but I don't think some of them will be identified until glory. We'll look back and say, oh, he was a false teacher. And I say that because that's really what the Bible warns about, that the church at the end of the age will be run by, I would say it that way, is going to be led by. And I would say, when I say the church, I mean the tradition, the faithful church, is going to be led by Judases. And the thing about Judas is what? They never discovered him until the very end, right? You know, when they're sitting there around the Last Supper, right? And, you know, even when Judas got up, after he said, one of you is going to betray me and so forth, even when Judas got up and left to betray him, they still didn't understand it was Judas. They never figured it out until looking back, right? Listen, the book of Jude, which obviously is actually named Judas, that's the name of the book, Judas in Greek, is really a book about Judases. And at the end of the age, before Christ comes, I really think that book is showing us that that is who will be leading the church. They will be in our love feasts. We won't know who they are. And what will they be doing according to Jude? It says, ungodly men. Go back there. This is so important because this is what's happening today. They crept in unawares. I love that. I love that word. It's one verse 3 and 4 of Jude. And I know I went through Jude for 2 years, years ago. I don't know how many of you here. That's a long time ago. That's a long time. Beloved, verse 3. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered once unto the saints. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. That word crept in unawares, one word in the Greek, compound three words in one. And it literally means sink down alongside of. The idea being that people will come into the church secretly. This is knowing. They will creep in alongside. Unawares meaning what? You won't know who they are. In fact, interestingly, in Jude, he never tells them to discover who they are. It almost seems implied you won't know who they are. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, what are they known as? Ungodly men. And here's what they do. And this is what I think is happening, right? In our, really in many ways has happened to our churches. Turning the grace of our God into what? License. This is the great heresy of our age. Everybody talks about the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. Well, we believe in the grace of God, praise the Lord, grace of God. But what I ask you, I don't have time. This is really going off target here, but if I say to you, how do you know you have the grace of God? What is the proof that you have the grace of God, that you've received the grace of God? You walk in his truth. Listen, the evidence that you have grace, the evidence that you know the grace of God and that you're born again is that you no longer live for the flesh and that sin no longer has dominion over you. What these false teachers are saying, now notice, there's no, as it's interesting, you know, as you go through old the Bible, oftentimes when it points out false teachers, you know, it identifies the heresy and tells you to reject it, right? But this, it never does that in this book. The heresy, in other words, if I could put it this way, these men are orthodox. If you'd ask them what they believe about the Bible, they say, yeah, we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know, fully man, fully God. He gave an atonement, substitutionary atonement. We believe in all this. We believe this, this, and this, and this. But what are they doing? Behind the scenes, maybe not so much, they're turning the grace of God, his goodness, into an excuse to live for the flesh, to justify the lusts of the flesh. And the thing about the lusts of the flesh is this: it's not always easy to determine what is the lust of the flesh, if you ever think about it very seriously. But basically, what these people are doing is encouraging, knowingly, leading people down a path of corruption in the name of Christ. It's what Balaam did, right? And it's setting a stumbling block before the saints. Right, it's what was happening in the book of Revelation. You read chapter 2 and 3. There was Jezebel and those who were following the doctrine of Balaam, and they were setting a stumbling block before the saints, knowingly, people in the church. That's what's happening. Listen, that is the world we live in. And the answer in Jude is not to go out and discover these people, identify them, and throw them out. The implication seems to be they're the ones running the show. And you know what his call is to defend the faith? It's this. I will say it this way. Hang on for dear life. That's really the message of the book. He says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, this is verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. You say, well, I've really gone far afield here, but that's really the age in which we live. And you're going to say something, Tom.
It says throughout the Bible, grace and proof. And they push the grace.
Yes.
Side of proof. And so arm yourself with scripture yourself because it's a good thing.
Yes. Yeah, you have to be filled with the Word of God. I mean, it's the Word of God that gives you not only discernment, but again, the ability to walk in the truth.
Important to distinguish. You say that Orthodox, I think they understand probably more than a lot of the students. They just have to be. So they can Orthodox and iterate in the proper Christian doctrine.
Well, but I would go further. And I think this is what, and I don't have time to do this because this wasn't on my schedule, but I'll go further. And I think I've done this before and I've shown this in multiple times. I think the Bible is very clear about this, that there are people who are, it's not just that they're not Orthodox, it's that they are purposely, I use that word carefully, they are knowingly leading astray. In other words, they are purposely pretending to be Orthodox while they lead astray. And they know they are. And you say, why would someone do that? Can I ask you, why would someone do that?
Money.
Same thing as the Pharisees, because they didn't want to give up power.
Well,
control.
You're right. The analogy that's used by Jude is, and the analogy is who? Balaam. You remember Balaam? Balaam, why did Balaam, remember Balaam was asked by the Midianites and the Moabites to come and curse Israel? And God actually told him, don't go, but he went anyway. And he went. Why did he go? Gain, right? And then when he opened his mouth to curse Israel, out came blessing. God put blessing in his mouth, it actually says, so that he gave these beautiful blessings. In fact, they're not only blessings, they're prophecies. They're prophecies that are true. And in fact, some of them were messianic. And some of the messianic prophecies are in Numbers 23 and 24, given by Balaam, a false prophet. And there he is. Out of his mouth comes this amazing blessing about God's blessing of Israel and their future, and about the star that will come up, the Messiah, and how he's going to bless them. And so he tries four times. And every time out comes these beautiful blessings. And Balak says, you know, I brought you here to curse Israel, and you have four times, you have blessed them. But then what happened in the next chapter? Chapter 25. Well, the Midianites sent all their women down there and got them to commit fornication so that God would curse them. 25,000, I think it was, were killed by God because of judgment. Now, we don't find out till later on in the book, and I think it's later on, I don't know if it's in Numbers, we find out later on that it was through Balaam's advice that they did that. Balaam said this, I can't curse them, God's blessed them. But Balaam really wanted that money. He really wanted that prestige. He was going to be honored by this whole culture. He was going to be set up high and everybody looked, you know, to him and all that as a great man. He wanted that so desperately. And so he said, listen, I can't curse him because God says he's going to bless him. Now think about the folly of this, right? But if you want them to be cursed, get them to commit adultery, fornication, idolatry, get them to worship your gods, get them to commit fornication, and they'll be cursed, because God will curse them. Isn't that wicked? Listen, it's going on today. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, you'll find it was going on in the days of the Apostle John. Why is that? Because there's a Satan in the world. And he has his messengers. And where does he plant them? I tell you where he plants them. He doesn't plant them out there where nobody sees them. He plants them in the church. He plants them in the faithful church. Now, it's not for us to figure out who they are. You know, you don't want to root up the tares with the wheat. Or wheat with the tares, I should say. Listen, that's for God. But I will say this, that I regularly pray against them. I don't know who they are. But I regularly pray against them because I do know this, God's greater than they are. And God hears prayer. But listen, where was I going with all that? I kind of went down a rabbit trail. Yes.
So, but he does make us more wise and discerning as we grow in the word. So that
he is growing the word.
Counterfeits.
Absolutely.
You can tell by it.
Absolutely.
And sometimes the walls that stay up for those books that crept in unaware, they're there because they can't be found out. Right. They're that high. They're that unapproachable because if you knew them, they know you would know. They know you would know the difference. So
I will say this, I'm not to get off on this, but I think Satan, you understand one thing about God is God never learns, right? God's perfect from all eternity, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan has been around a long time. And you know what he's been doing? He has been learning. And he's very good. He's become very good at what he does. And when I say that, he's more than any other being in the universe. He has been a student of human psychology. He knows how to control them. He knows how to rule them. And he knows how to motivate them and manipulate them. And I will say this. He knows how to create a counterfeit. better than anybody else. He's become an expert at it. So again, I will say this. Don't try to figure out who they are. It's a waste of time. I will tell you what you do. What do? You make sure you're not one of them. I'm serious. What you do is keep yourself in the love of God. And listen, the one that you can trust is who? The Lord, His Word. And He will never fail you. Even, listen, stay with the shepherd, because the shepherd will guide you. And He'll keep you. And if you stay close to the shepherd through His Word, you call upon Him, you seek Him, you humble yourself before Him, He will keep you from the wolves, whoever they are. Right? Take every thought captive. Listen, this is your great protection. Your great protection is the Word of God. But never forget this, as I've been trying to tell you in the book of Proverbs. And it's not just the book of Proverbs, the whole scriptures, but the book of Proverbs. Listen, remember, wisdom is fundamentally to depart from evil. And when people come and say, the grace of God, God doesn't really care how you live or how you think. At the end, it's all just forgiven. After all, we're in Christ. Listen, that's false teaching. Listen, are we forgiven? Amen and amen. Do we sin and have to ask forgiveness? Amen and amen. But listen, He saved us from our sin, to take us away from sin, to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us holy. That is why He came. And that is the only way that you can depart from evil, is through Christ. But you must depart from evil. You can't say, I have Christ, and then walk for yourself and live for yourself and follow your lust. It's deception. And I'm here as a pastor continually to remind you, don't be deceived. It doesn't matter. Listen, God is no respecter of person. You know, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, what does it say? We lie. You can't take Christ and walk after the flesh.
This was one of the things that Israel did for David. Take a little bit of this and a little bit of these, Balaam, and try to put them together.
At the end of the day, it's the essence of all false teaching, which says, almost all false teaching, I say almost, I think you could really show that all false teaching is this. I don't have to forsake evil and I can still go to heaven. It's false teaching. You have to repent. You have to submit. You have to humble yourself in your heart. That is the essence of wisdom. You were going to say something. I'm sorry.
So, there's a verse that says God's word is not never going to do it. So
correct.
It appears that with the wheat in the church, there's a chance.
But when he says the word of God,
I should say, maybe not the tear.
Well, they're the same.
Okay.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, wolves are maybe, but they're definitely, let me put it this way, they're part of the same. There may be subgroups of the same, but they're all, yeah, they're pretty much the same. Go ahead.
Because there's unbelievers, I guess, and then there's...
Well, when it says...
I guess this is where I thought it was a choice. Come to God, it's a choice.
Well, when you choose God, what does the Bible say? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And John says, we love Him because He first loved us.
No man comes to the Holy Spirit
door. But it's a choice to open that door.
But you would never open that door if Christ didn't change your heart. You would never do it because you wouldn't want to. That's where the unbeliever is. The unbeliever can't because he won't. He doesn't want to. And that's where all of us were, apart from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, opening our eyes by His word, and showing us our sin and causing us to seek Him. He did it. I would never have done it.
It's by hearing.
It's by the hearing of the word of God. Well, that's the means, right? The means is the word of God. The means is the prayers of the saints. What's the work? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws those. Again, we've been looking at John 17 on Sunday mornings. He says, all that the Father has given me. All that the Father has given me. He gives eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And he actually said, I mean, the Lord's very clear. You know, the ones that come to him are the ones he's chosen. Again, I don't understand the mystery of that. I can't explain that, but it's another example in my mind, again, of how you submit to the word of God, not because you understand it all, not because it all makes sense to you, but because that's what God said. And God did say it. God said it many times. You know, you were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, Ephesians 1. And you say, and then people say, well, he chose us because we chose him. Well, that's not what it says. It says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
God gives us the ability to know that the Bible.
Yeah.
We don't know that. He gives us that ability.
Remember what Jesus said to Peter, you know, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And he said, you know, I believe you're this, you know, Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Peter, because
flesh and blood did not reveal this,
but my Father in heaven, right? In other words, it was revealed to him. And listen, the only way you come to Christ is if God, in his grace, opens your eyes to see the truth. And that's
just an example. That's what that is.
Yeah, and it wasn't through like a long, you know, a class on apologetics or a long class explaining why the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying there aren't places for that. There are, but what I'm saying is it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing how someone who had all these objections before, when they're born again, all of a sudden they don't have a problem with the fact that Genesis 1 is true, that God did create the world in 6 literal days, which he did, by the way. You say, well, what about science? What about science? Science hasn't proven anything opposite of that. Listen, but you know, all of a sudden, you know, when you come to Christ and you're born again, the Holy Spirit dwells within, all of a sudden you don't have a problem with the idea that, because it's true, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. You know, was he? Yeah. I mean, you could go through, you know, was it Moby Dick in that book? Moby Dick. Isn't that Moby Dick where he goes through and has a whole chapter on all these examples of people who were swallowed by a whale and actually survived? I mean, he has a whole list of he has a whole chapter on that. Who's that? Herman Melville, right? Herman Melville. Yeah, he has a whole chapter on. But you know what? I didn't need that chapter to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Yeah, what I'm saying is, it is true. When the Holy Spirit comes, what does the Holy Spirit do? Really, fundamentally, he does. I mean, the first thing, in many ways, he says is, "This is my word. This is my word,"
yep.
And it is the authority. And don't let anybody take you away from this foundation. This is the foundation. Now, there'll be tests, right? And those tests are to determine who's true and who's false. At the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, God reveals every heart. He reveals every heart. And he does it through circumstances. He does it through life. And you know what? When we get to the judgment, there's not going to be any question. Who are his and who are not. Looking at Jude again, I wasn't planning on looking at Jude, but since we're on this subject, if you look at, I was actually seriously considering preaching Jude instead of 2 Peter. I'm not going to, but only because Jude, I think, in many ways is even more appropriate to today. That's so profound. But he says, again, verse 10, I'm sorry, verse 11, which is the center of the book, if it's a chiasm. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now notice, verse 12 and 13, he gives five analogies. I love this. I could preach a whole series on this, on these analogies. These analogies describe the career of these people from beginning to judgment. The first analogy is verse 12. These are spots in your feast of love when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So the idea is that they are in the fellowship of the saints. Nobody suspects anything. There they are. They're feeding themselves without fear. What's that suggest? They're like one of you. They totally feel comfortable with you. They're feeding themselves, meaning they're indulging themselves, right? And they're in your midst and they act like they're one of you and you don't even see that, but they're spots. Spots in relation to who? Who sees them as spots? God. God looks down and sees them, right? Oh, there they are, right? They're not hiding from him, but they're hiding from you, right? Actually, the one, some of the translations say hidden reefs because of the word in the Greek, it's one letter different. And it's a matter of manuscripts. Either one works. If you say reefs, hidden reefs, what's the idea of a reef? Hidden, right? Just below the surface. But they cause, what do they cause? Shipwreck. And that's what they're doing, right? They're hidden reefs right below the surface of the water. You can't see them, but they're causing people to stumble. They're causing people to sink because of they're turning the grace of God into license. Listen, it's happening in our church in the name of Christ. Well, I won't go off on that, but I think one of the major ways this is happening in churches, I've said this before, I'll say it again, and I really think it's true. One of the major ways in which this is happening in the churches is the music. The music is leading people down the road of the flesh. It's the flesh in the name of Christ. They're getting all hyped up and all this rock music and rock concert, and they think they're worshiping, and they're being led down a path. And that path is mysticism, right? But it's all in the name of Christ. But what they're really doing is feeding their flesh. It's in the name of Christ. And they actually call it worship. I don't think God's at all pleased with it. But listen, this is an example. Now, he goes down. Next one, he said, now that's the first one. The second one is in the middle of verse 12. He says, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Now, when it says clouds without water, what is that? What's the idea behind that?
Fake.
You're right. But beyond fake, I mean, the idea is when you see clouds, think of this if you're a farmer, right? And you see clouds, what do you expect? What are you hoping for? Rain. You're expecting something from them. You're expecting, in other words, it looks promising. You see the dark clouds and then you say, oh, the clouds are coming. We're going to get rain. But they don't have rain. The idea is that these, you know, they're feeding there among yourselves and they look like they're one of you and they look like they're going to do great things. But then nothing. They don't have anything. There's no fruit. Nothing comes out of their lives that's actually beneficial. They don't bless people. They look like they're gonna. They pretend to. They think, well, they look, but they don't. But it says they're carried about by winds. What are the winds?
Prince of the air.
It's false doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, right? They're carried about by winds. They're carried about by false doctrine. Remember, rain, oftentimes in the Old Testament, is likened to what? The word of God, right? The truth, you know, Deuteronomy 32 and other places, Isaiah 55. And then you're expecting to hear truth. You're expecting good things. You're expecting, but actually they have no water. They don't give life to anybody. And they're actually carried about by false doctrine. Now, it goes even further. Now the next one is at the end of verse 12. He says, trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now you're talking about a tree that, again, has no fruit. That's actually, you're expecting fruit, you're expecting righteousness, you're expecting good things, but actually, I love the way the King James translates it, twice dead. Twice dead. They're dead. They don't have any fruit. They don't have any righteousness. So now you see what they don't have. Now, verse 13, their true character comes out. And I want to suggest to you, this is progression. God is giving a clear progression here. They're hidden first in your feast. And then you have all this expectation, but then nothing comes of it. And then you find that they're actually totally dead. But now you find out their true character, verse 13, raging waves of the sea doing what? Foaming out their own shame. Now, instead of fruit, instead of righteousness, what are they foaming out? Their flesh, their lust, their wickedness. It comes out, right? And then, last part of verse 13, the fifth one, wandering stars. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now he's talking about their judgment. And now they are wandering stars, could be planets. That's actually where the word in the Greek is the word where we get planet from. Planets were called wandering stars because they look like they're wandering to astronomers. Like, you know, when you, the reasons planets look like they're wandering is because they are rotating around the sun like we are, only at different distances and different speeds. So sometimes they pass us, or sometimes we pass them, and it looks like they go backward, and they go back and forth. And so they were called wandering stars, like they didn't follow, you know, a straight course. So they were called planets. Now, it could be planets, but actually, I think many people translate it, and probably better, as shooting star. Shooting stars are not planets, and they're technically not stars. They're meteorites. But if you watch shooting stars, what are they known for? They're bright for a moment, and they're gone. And listen, they're gone forever. Wandering around in darkness forever. I mean, these people, these Balaams, they're like shooting stars, which means what? They have a brightness about them, right? But I tell you, it's very short. It's very short. And what is left to them is eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. I love the story. I say I love Balaam. You remember what happened to Balaam? Okay, Balaam, after chapter 25 and Numbers 25, you just go a few chapters ahead to chapter 31. What happened to Balaam? No, that was another one. Sorry. You're talking about kings. No. Balaam went to be with the Midianites, and they gave him his pay, and he was doing really well for about how long? Maybe a week or two? And the Israelites, what did they do? They destroyed the Midianites. They attacked the Midianites, and it's in chapter 31 of Numbers, and Balaam was killed. He had about 2 or 3 weeks to enjoy his, kind of like the guy in the yacht. Sorry, that's so poignant to me. You know, the thing that Tom and I were talking about this, you know, the thing that came out, it was so odd. You know, this guy was a defendant. He was supposedly, and I don't know if he did. I mean, I guess he did. He was expected to do time, but he was accused of causing fraud or committing fraud. He sold his company to, I think it was HP, for $11 billion. And like 2 years later, HP had to write off $8.6 billion or something like that because they accused him of fraud, of misrepresenting the company. It was literally just a couple weeks after he was released, unexpectedly. He thought he was going to do time. He was weeping. They were all weeping in the courtroom because he got free and he went off and rented a $35 million yacht that belonged to his wife's company. And he was doing his victory rounds. He went to Sorrento and Positano, and he came over to Sicily, and he was enjoying it. Everybody was coming visiting him. You know, about 2 days before this happened, his co-defendant was killed running, jogging, killed by a car. His co-defendant. So here, oh, he's on a bike.
Yeah.
And now, this guy is on his yacht in Sicily enjoying himself. He's got his attorney who got him off, got free. He's got the guy who helped evaluate the company who was from Morgan Stanley. They're all in the yacht with their wives and they're having a good time. And this little water spout comes out of nowhere and takes this one yacht and turns it upside down. And it wasn't even, the experts say, that a water spout shouldn't have even turned a yacht like that over. It was so big. It was 180 feet. They said there's no way a water spout should have overturned, but it was mismanaged. They weren't ready for the storm. And they were killed. All of them. Everybody. They didn't get shot free. Now, where was I going with that? All that to say, Balaam. Listen, it's just a matter of time. Okay, so this guy had his 3 weeks on the yacht. He had a great time. He probably ate a lot of really good food. He was having a good time. He probably hungover in the bottom of the boat, enjoying his life, thinking about his prospects. He was about 60 years old, thinking of his prospects for the next 20 or 30 years. Man, with all this money, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? All the things I'm going to enjoy. And in a matter of seconds, he stands before the throne of God.
Listen, the Lord do that.
What's that?
The Lord do that water spout.
Absolutely. Now, I don't know why he did it. I'm not here to say that God, why God did it. I'm not saying that he was judging him. What I am saying is that every one of us, our lives are in his hands. He is watching everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, and he will bring everything to judgment. He will. And listen, the problem with the Balaams is they don't fear the Lord. They don't. But listen, the antidote for us is in verse 20, which is what I said before. This is the only thing we're told to do in regard, really, to contending for the faith. How do you contend for the faith? But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. What is that? What's our holy faith? Once delivered to the saints. It is the word. This is wisdom. This is God crying out. Listen, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, whatever others do. Notice the word holy faith. Holy faith. Oh, peace is here. I got to wrap this up. Holy faith. Keep yourselves, okay, praying in the Holy Ghost, that is calling upon the Lord, filled with the Word of God, your mind ruled by the Word of God. Keep yourselves, whatever others do, keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal life. That is looking for what? The blessed hope. Looking for the rapture. Looking for the second coming of Christ. And you say, well, nobody around me. Listen, what do you expect? Don't follow the culture. Don't follow the church culture. Follow the truth. This is the truth. Depart from evil. Follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. And then he says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, which is a reminder that as we evangelize, we must beware and be careful that we, in trying to reach people, don't what? No. That we don't become involved in their fleshly activity.
Where we fall.
Exactly. In other words, as you seek to win others and save them from this folly, make sure that you don't fall yourself. May I say that the vast majority of heresies in the church come in the name of evangelism?
True.
Won't go into that, but it's true. I mean, that's how music comes into the church, is rock music. We do it for the kids. Got a stable.
Oh, really?
You need that. You ever hear the word of God? Power of the word of God? That's what saves people. That's, I won't go from that. But let me just close. I didn't get very far in chapter 8. We are in Proverbs yet. So I'll come back to Proverbs 8 next week. A little detour from Jude. Again, next week we'll meet at the church. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would truly keep us, preserve us, enable us, Lord, to walk humbly before you. Keep us from evil. Preserve us from following false teachers. And Lord, I pray that you would help us day by day by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by the word of God. I pray that we would day by day turn away from evil and forsake it. Lord, help us to discern it and to abhor it. And may we truly follow you, whatever it costs. May you keep us and preserve us by your grace. We pray now that you bless our time in fellowship as we eat this food. We thank you for it. May you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.